We're going through Proverbs. We're in Proverbs chapter 10, verses 12 to 21. And remember that these are this is a father teaching his children. Ultimately, it's God the Father teaching his own son. These would have been the kinds of maxims that the Lord Jesus Christ would have learned himself. And they really take the reality of life and put them in little nuggets for us. So Proverbs 10 and verses 12 to 21. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is a strong city, the poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. And the New Testament reading that we're focusing on, we began last week, and we'll be in this for a couple more weeks after this, Mark 8, 31 to 38. And he, Jesus, began to teach them, this is the beginning of the second part of the book of Mark, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life," or the Greek word is soul, "will lose it. But whoever loses his life or his soul for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The grass does wither, brothers and sisters, especially in this heat, and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever, to which you say, Hallelujah. Please be seated. At this moment, each of you is losing your life. And in each moment of each day of your entire life, each of you is losing your life. The question is, how are you doing it? And perhaps more importantly, to what end are you doing it? Because the way you lose your life is going to end either in blessing or it's going to end in eternal misery. And there's no two ways about that. This section that we come to in Mark chapter 8 and verses 31 to 38, the beginning of the second half of the book, Jesus utterly stuns his disciples. They had expected that Messiah would come as greater than Alexander the Great, or or greater than Julius Caesar, squashing the enemies, particularly Rome. And the enemy was going to die. Jesus upends everything and says, I'm going to die. In fact, he uses a very violent word, I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to be killed by the very religious leaders who are leading the view that Messiah is going to be a greater than Alexander the Great. I'm going to rise again. He says, but I'm going to die. And in saying that, and I think it's just so appropriate, why does he deal with this? This is the anniversary of D-Day. It was June 6th, 1944. When the Allied powers, in, as you would see it in England, made a massive shift moving over across the English Channel to invade a number of beaches, particularly Normandy. There was Omaha Beach and others. Anyway, the reason I mention that on this day is D-Day is absolutely the best analogy to what Jesus did. When Jesus died, he broke the back of a power far worse than that of Adolf Hitler. And the gospel going into the world now is the mopping up operation. But that's what he's dealing with. There's going to be the breaking of the back of something far worse than Rome. The devil himself, as well as the world, and even the power of our own flesh. But Jesus says, I must die. I must die and conquer the enemy and then come forth. And see, the question is, are you on his side? Are you on the side of the one who won? And what we're looking at today is not about the way you're saved. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But what is the evidence that you are saved? This is what Jesus is getting at here. This is a revelation to people today. In true Christianity, it's not only Jesus who dies. You do, if you're a follower of Christ. And that's what we're going to begin to open up in this text before us this morning. It's a very, very probing section. And it's about following Jesus. And if you're going to, which is really what Christianity is. Christianity is about following Jesus, walking in His steps. If you're following the Lord Jesus, then you're going to have to die too. And what does that mean? So here's the way we're going to look at this. And I decided yesterday working on this, I'm going to break down what was three parts and into 2 weeks. Okay, this week I want to deal with the call to die and the cost of dying. That's verses 34 and 35. But for a lot of reasons, I want to take next week, God willing, just to deal with the consequences in verses 36 and 37. So today, let's just focus on the call and the cost, okay? And the title of the message is two ways to lose your life, okay? So number one, here's the call in verse 34. Notice that there's a few parts to it. Jesus is speaking. He gathers all the crowd to him. It's not just the 12 who are with him. And he wants the whole group to hear, if anyone desires, if you really want to come after me. And remember, brothers and sisters, that while God is sovereign, and he changes our desires to follow the Lord, you don't sit by passively. Do you want to follow Jesus? There's an old hymn that sometimes Reformed people don't like to sing. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And that's eminently biblical. Do you want to follow Jesus? And then people say, well, you're not going to want to do it unless the Lord works in you by His grace. That's God's business. Do you want to follow Jesus? And so He says to them, if anyone wants to come after me or to follow me, now notice he says, first of all, let him deny himself. If you're going to follow Christ, and there is that work of grace in your life, it's nothing less, folks, than a fundamental reorientation. It is the Christians turn the world upside down. That came, first of all, when the Lord turned people upside down. Fundamental orientation change from what? How our culture needs to hear this. Folks, our culture is focused on self. And by nature, we're all focused on self, but in a culture that respects individual rights, there's going to be self on steroids. We are focused on the unholy trinity of me and myself and I, right? What do I want? What do I want to learn? What do I want to get? My rights, my. Fundamental reorientation says, what does Jesus want? What does it mean for me to follow Jesus? And when we think about worldliness as a big topic, here's not to think that worldliness is primarily about self. People say, well, worldliness is in the way you dress. No, it's not. Worldliness is the way you focus, you revolve around yourself. Worldliness isn't what you eat or don't eat. No, it's not. It's do you focus on yourself or not? It's very interesting. I could do a lot with this on Long Island. Long Islanders do not like to be out in the open with others. We, for a while, we didn't have all of our fencing. Now the fencing is completed. And I kind of like not seeing my neighbors. I like being quiet and they're not knowing what we're doing. There's nothing wrong in that in itself. But it becomes a whole orientation towards self. So that even yesterday, to go out to the calling hours for Grace Lezak, my flesh didn't want to do that. I'm very, very happy to be pleasing myself with what I was doing. And I had to literally pray and drawing over there, Lord, it's not what I want. It's what you would have me do. Okay, now that's the whole, that's the whole Christian life in a nutshell, folks. Okay, and so when it says, let him deny himself, now we can deal with this at another point. In denying yourself, you really fulfill yourself. But that's not what Jesus is getting at here, okay? So you're turning from self to Jesus. And it's not so much, what would Jesus have me do? Is it, what would Jesus in me do? See the difference? It can become kind of moral. You know, and then we make up Jesus in our own image. No. What would Jesus, by the Holy Spirit in me, what would he do? What would he have me do? Okay? So there's this fundamental orientation. And Paul summarizes it this way. For me to live is Christ, and to die, gain. And he's not just talking about dying at the end of the day, but each day's dying to self and living to Christ. Okay, so that's number one. That's the call number one. To be a Christ follower, you have to have a fundamental reorientation from self to Jesus. And that reorientation to Jesus takes the shape of the cross. And take up his cross, he says in verse 34. Now, folks, there is nothing pleasant about the cross. We're not judging people that wear the cross as jewelry or put it up. I'm not going there with that. But, folks, the cross is an emblem of shame and suffering. The cross means a number of things. It was the worst instrument of condemnation that the Roman Empire offered. It was given for only the worst, most abject criminals. And it says the emblem of suffering and shame. That's really pretty much it. But what did the cross mean? If you are sentenced to the cross, to die by the cross, number one, it is a sentence. It is a legal sentence that you're not going home again. You are going to go in a direction that the authorities tell you you are going to go for your crucifixion. Your rights are gone. Your comforts are gone. Your family is gone. Everything is sentenced to death in the cross. And it's a walk. You carried your cross so that people could see that this person was going to be condemned. So there was shame in it, an embarrassment. But it hurt. This heavy cross beam was put on your back, and you carried it all the way to the place where you would be strung up and crucified. And it hurt at every step of the way. You were becoming increasingly weary, and it hurt even more. And that didn't stop until your last breath. That's the cross. That's the cross. Now, when we think of the... And folks, please don't say you're bearing Christ's cross. That's it's really virtually blasphemous to say that. Why? Christ bore in his body all of the sin and punishment and hell of every one of his people, all who believe in him. Don't say it's Christ's cross. It's not at all. In fact, Jesus does say his cross here, and we'll get to that in a moment. But what is the cross that you are to bear? And here I am very much indebted, really, to A.W. Tozer and his excellent little tract, The Old Cross and the New, which impacted me years ago, but also Bishop Ryle's treatment of this in his expository thoughts on the gospel. And Ryle is the only one that pointed this out. It was really helpful. The cross that you bear, it comes in two ways. One, by doctrine. The teaching that you hold, what you believe. Everybody believes something. Even atheists believe there's no God. And your doctrine, what you believe in the world, is part of the material of the cross that you will bear as a Christian. Some examples. I mean, you're in the public schools, or you're in the medical community, or you're in academia, you're a biology student and working on a PhD. You go ahead and tell them that you believe that God created the world in the space of 6 days and people are not evolved. You ain't going to get your PhD. It is not going to happen unless you want to pursue a rigid legal course. Because, see, you're flying against the doctrine of the academic establishment. And that is part of the cross of doctrine. It's stunning that part of the cross of doctrine in our culture today is to believe that there's only two genders. And you don't determine your gender by how you feel. Well, you go ahead in certain parts of the medical community or as teachers, and you maintain that view, guess what? You're going to read something of, feel something of the death sentence when you get called to the office because you didn't respect that 9-year-old's right to determine his or her own gender. And you're threatened with some form of punishment. That's what we're talking about here, folks. And it is a way of dying. So there's the cross of doctrine. There's many others that we could mention. The other is what we normally think of, practice. In your life and in your obedience, the cross that comes just because you say, I'm not going to do this. It may be something as in an operating room, saying, no, I cannot participate in the killing of a child in the mother's womb. I won't do it. You may lose your license. I may lose my license. I won't do it. Say no, folks. Maybe one of the most important words in the Christian vocabulary. Okay? No, I won't do that. I feel for this with young people, especially our single women, when sadly, and there's reasons for this, there's so little godly leadership among young males. And you either marry outside the faith, or you say, no, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm only to marry in the Lord. And marry somebody who loves Jesus more than me. See what we mean, folks, with this? Something like if I go ahead and declare all that I made, I'm going to have to pay a fortune in taxes. Pay your taxes. What? Because the cross really, in practice, the cost of obedience, no matter what the price. Okay, so there's that's the cross. But now notice, and Mark is very careful. Notice he's speaking to the people. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, not Christ's cross. But if I may put it this way, your package in the cross, and I don't want to be trite. Anytime you use illustrations from the commercial world when it comes to the cross, you to some extent going to detract from it. But let me put it this way. Your faith in Christ is a mutual fund. It's a mutual fund in that the Lord Jesus owns, and that mutual fund is called Christ and His sufferings. That's who wants a fund like that, right? And it's a diversified portfolio. It's not only diversified with respect to circumstances, it's diversified with respect to time. There are some people in the cross of Christ's sufferings, from the time of their conception, they have to bear certain things in their own bodies that make it difficult for them to live in this world, but they're going to follow Christ. There's others who bring things on themselves, especially in younger ages, and there's scars that they bear, but they're going to follow Christ. And then there's others, and they go through life, and they seem to not have a whole lot of trials. And then suddenly there's the doctor's appointment. And after years of good reports, the doctor says, "I'm very sorry that I have to tell you this, but..." And the Lord gives you in your life, at that point, part of the package of suffering you've never known before, and you all have it. To bear the cross is to have part in that mutual fund of the sufferings of Christ, and you have your own part in it. And again, it is a diversified portfolio. Now, before I go any further with it, brothers and sisters, the Lord does give grace for all of this, okay? You know, Jesus is going to rise again from the dead. The great paradox of the Christian life is you're always simultaneously in union with Christ and His death and His cross, which is what we're dealing with here, but also His resurrection. Amen. Resurrection. I wonder, as I look at Dottie, you know, what is it that gives her grace to go on? It's the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. What about other people who go through Job-like afflictions, and yet the Lord continues to grant them grace to say, "Though He slay me, yet I'll trust Him"? That's the resurrected Christ. And people so weak, they say one day, "I cannot go on another day doing this." But they get up the next day and they do it because the Lord gives them strength. So we're certainly dealing with that dynamic. I don't want to leave you to yourself. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. But anyway, there's His cross. And then the way this ends up: whoever would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What would Jesus have me do? Now, just parenthetically, but very importantly, this is why how you learn the Word of God is essential to your walk in Christ. There are too many people who profess to be teachers of the Scriptures who will pull out of the Bible, like a magician will pull out of a hat, an understanding of the Word of God that is absolutely wrong, and then tell you, if you're going to follow Christ, this is what you must believe, this is what you must do. And folks, that can be damning. That's why, and this is not saying a person's got to have a seminary degree or whatever it would be, but brothers and sisters, it takes training to cut a straight course through the Word of God. And you're not going to get that skill by paying $25 to some outfit to give you a reverend degree. So you be careful to whom you subject your soul. Is that person showing me? Is number one, as a minister, does he show me Christ? And number two, is he really opening up from the Word of God what it says and what Christ would have me do? Otherwise, if it's what he wants you to do, you become part of a cult and not part of Christ. That's very serious, okay, when he says in there, and follow me, what would Jesus have me to do? So as we wrap just this part up, the cross, folks, doesn't parallel the world. In many modern views of Christianity, the proponents of it will take the things that this world offers and then says Jesus will give you an elevated version of the same thing. You want to be successful? Then Jesus will give you his success. You want to be happy? Jesus will give you his kind of happiness. You want to be entertained? Well, we have Christian entertainment. Do you want to be one who is bold? Well, Jesus can give you a certain kind of boldness. And see, it's taking the things that the world wants and then saying Jesus will give you, you know, it might not be the happiness of a drinking party, but it's the happiness of a campfire and singing. There's nothing wrong with a campfire and singing. But folks, that's not what the cross is about. Amen. The cross doesn't parallel what the world is. The cross intersects it. Amen. At every point, what is it that Christ would have me do regardless of what the world says? And notice the text again. Jesus takes the crowd. All of them are going to hear this. He takes them aside. Say, you want to follow me? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now here's the cost. For whoever would save his life or his soul will lose it. But whoever loses his life or his soul for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Here's the cost. Your soul, brothers and sisters, is to your body what the central processing unit is to your computer. And again, this is comparing material with spiritual, but I'm trying to get you to see what the soul is in some way. You dust your keyboard so you can still use it, and you clean the monitor so that you can see through all the smudges in the films, and you may want to clean it over with some kind of a cleaning agent so that it doesn't look grungy. Okay, you do that, and that's important. But you lose the CPU, and you lose your computer. The central processing unit, that's your soul. And there's different views about how the soul comes. I don't want to get into them. I think the most biblical one is this, and it's amazing to think of this. At the point of conception, you know, when the sperm and the egg come together and there is life, there, God at that time gives to those two organisms a special creation. Some people are not happy with that term, but there's a soul that is given to that unit that is there, and it's unique. There's only one of a kind. It's unique, it's special in its DNA, it's unique in its makeup, it's unique in its proclivities, it's unique in its abilities and its weaknesses, the whole thing, because that soul is connected with a sperm and an egg that are part of fallen people, and that will affect the soul, okay? And then as there's the development of that, there's that special person that you are that is like a flower. And that's when Jesus is talking about the soul, that's what he's speaking of. And that soul, folks, you know how valuable your soul is? It's valuable just because of what it is. God made it. And the grass is going to wither and die, and the trees will too, and so will your house eventually decay. Your soul won't. We'll get to that in a moment. God made that soul that is the real you, okay? He made that special. And so there's one reason why the soul is so important. The second reason it's so important is because it's everlasting. Your soul will never be destroyed. Never. That's why there's a certain God-likeness to it, okay? When you say people are made in God's image, that soul and the body, they have an everlasting quality to them. Okay, that's the second reason. Third reason you may never think of. The devil is very jealous to get your soul. The devil rages in order to get captive as he seeks as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's valuable to him. And the reason for that has so much to do with hell. But that's for another day. But here's the other reason. Jesus died to redeem souls, folks. The God-man came into the world and gave himself to ransom a multitude of souls that will one day be united with bodies that no man can number. So that's how important that is. And our culture, again, so materialistic. Why is there such violence today? Because people have largely abandoned the view that when you're dealing with your neighbor, whether it's Asian or black or Hispanic or white or whatever it would be, that's image of God. And you don't wantonly shoot or stab or blow up image of God. But if you've been brought up with the view that all people are is kind of an incarnate version of the images you see on your video game where you blow everyone up, you can see the impact that that has on people. Okay? All right. So anyway, so the soul. And that, so then Jesus says, he gives God's economy for the soul. When he says in here, and notice the way this, he who would say, we're looking at verse 35. Whoever would save his soul will lose it. Real simple, this is what it means. Live for yourself. Just live for yourself for the rest of your life. And you will lose your soul forever in hell. Very simple. Very simple to ruin yourself. And then he gives the other side of God's economy. But whoever loses his life or his soul for my sake and the gospel will save it. Just the opposite. We've already talked about it. What would Jesus in me do? What would Jesus have me do? How does my life further the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? How do I represent him? How do I obey him? How do I stand for him? How do I oppose what is against him? How do I further what's for him? Is that your life? That's the only way to save your soul. There is no other option. And again, remember, it's a package deal, folks. Okay? It's the cross and the resurrection. Resurrection to glory. But no cross, no resurrection to glory. Package deal. So that's very simple for the thing, the call and the cost. Let me wrap this up. And here again, I'm very indebted to Bishop Ryle for developing this. There's three ways that you can destroy your soul. One, you can murder it. Just continue to disobey what God says throughout your life. In your thinking, in what you do with your body, in what you do with your actions, in what you do in your marriage, and what you do in your singleness. Just go ahead and you disobey God at every single point. And you will murder your soul. Second way is you can poison your soul. And you do that by taking in false things. I really don't care what I believe about God. I'm going to believe about God whatever I want. Then you're taking in poison. I happen to like what this person says. It appeals to me. It appeals to my flesh. I know Christians say it's not accurate, but I'm going to follow it. You're taking poison into your soul. Take a secular view of the world that at every point suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, and say, for whatever reason, that's the way, that's what I'm going to believe, and that's the way I'm going to live. I can't make it in academia unless I do that. You're taking poison into your soul. The third way you can destroy your soul is by starving it. I don't need the grace of God that's given in the Word of God. I don't need to learn about Jesus. I don't need to worship with God's people. I don't need a fellowship with God's people. I'm going to do it my way. I will have a self-imposed fast from anything, quote-unquote, religious. And throughout your life, you'll starve your soul to the point of death. And folks, whether you believe it or not, that's exactly what Jesus taught. Let me end by the way I began. Remember, with two statements. At this moment, in one way or another, you're losing your life. How are you losing it? To what end are you losing it? And every moment that God gives you, you're going to lose your life in one way or another. Either losing it by living for yourself and finding out at the end what the consequences are, or at every moment living for Christ, knowing that He promises, you honor me, and I'll honor you. Amen. I know it's not a popular message among Christians today, but it is the message that Jesus taught. And let's make sure, folks, please, all of us, that we're on the right side. Okay? Let's pray. Our Lord, we marvel. You have shown us in the first half of Mark the one we are dealing with. It is just, it is not awesome, it's awful. We are full of awe at your power to still the winds and the waves, your power to forgive sins, your power to break and change false traditions, your power to cleanse the lepers, your power to raise the dead, your power to feed the multitudes. We've just been in awe of that. And now you bring us to earth and say, now you want to follow me? This is what's in view. And so, Lord, yes, sober us. But sober us such that we realize that this daily loss of life because we follow you is really the way to save our lives forever. Grant, O God, by your sovereign grace, that fundamental reorientation to all of our lives, to make us Christians, not just in name, but in life. We pray through Jesus, our wonderful Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.